Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to worship you. We pray that you will bless us as we do so, that you will be with us, young and old alike, as we bow down in heart and in mind before you to give you the worship that belongs to you alone. And Father, we're thankful that you have looked down upon us, that you have extended to us your compassion and your mercy, not to deal with us, as we've just sung, in what we deserve, but rather to deal with us in love and with mercy and with compassion and with grace. And we're thankful for our salvation. We come boldly before you, entering into your holy of holies through the intercession of our Lord and Savior and great High Priest Jesus Christ, who even now is at your right hand reigning and waiting for that day when he will come again and restore all things. And so, Father, we look forward to that day, but while you tarry to send your Son back, we pray that you will bless us as we do the work of your church, that you will help us to go forth and make disciples of the nations, and that you will help us to love one another with the love of Christ. So bless us as we come, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I really do hope that that's the attitude that we all have toward the Word of God, that it is our meditation day and night. Now, if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Where our scripture reading is found. But before that, I'm going to go back and read one verse from the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon title today is Perfect Father, Perfect Son. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the last verse of Matthew chapter 5 says to all of us, therefore you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And now in Philippians chapter 3, Paul in the first part of chapter 3 talks about himself and how he excelled in his zeal for the faith of his fathers, for the religion of Judaism. And part of that excelling was he persecuted the Church of Christ, something that when he came to Christ became a great sorrow to him. But in giving up all of those things that made him, in the sense, a superstar, a rising young man within the rabbinical arena of Judaism, he says, as a Christian, in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly or their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For, or perhaps even but, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And we will conclude our reading at that point. As we begin reading, the sermon title came out of the fact that this is Father's Day. Secondly, that we're celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, because as I was pondering being a father and having children and grandchildren, and without any boasting but with acknowledgement, it is a delight to Barbara and me to have our children, all of our children and grandchildren here for a time and with us worshiping the Lord today. It occurred to me that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is a very foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. It's an essentially important doctrine. Sometimes we raise hypothetical questions. We did this at our men's study yesterday about, you know, can you deny the Trinity and yet be a believer? And the answer that I've come to, that I use when people ask me that question, is yes. Possibly you could, however, you cannot be a Reformed Presbyterian because within our covenant of church membership, we hold that doctrine of the Trinity so highly that we say, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as revealed in the Scriptures? And to be a member of the church, you need to say yes, that I believe in one God, and yet I believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and further, that I believe that the place that we learn that is in the Bible itself. It's a doctrine that's beyond our comprehension. We need to acknowledge that, and we need to acknowledge that while there are many interesting ways that we can talk about the Trinity and try to explain it to our children or to others, that all of them come short of what the Bible teaches about that. The doctrine of Trinity is an absolutely true doctrine. It's revealed in the Bible to us in the first book, in Genesis chapter 1, when God says, let us make man in our image. And it continues throughout as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are revealed to us. We do believe that it is a doctrine that separates true religion from false religion. Those who would deny the very basic truth about God himself, how can they practice the religion of that God whom they deny? It is foundational, and this is where today's sermon comes into mind, for a right understanding of the individual and of the family and of the church. God himself uses the Trinity as a model in some of these different areas. If we understand rightly who God is in terms of having absolute equality in being and in purpose, and yet having diversity of function between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we then understand how he talks about the family, and within the family you have, and within marriage you have husbands and wives, before God equal, and yet with different purposes, different functions. And we learn about that as well to the church. Read Ephesians chapter 4, where in verses 4 through 6, the apostle talks about this sevenfold oneness that we have in the church. And he does that molded around the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so each verse of those, verses 4, 5, and 6, speak of the persons of the Trinity, where they are unified and there is oneness about them, but at the same time there's diversity. And so in the church we reflect the very nature of God Himself, I would suggest to you. And so the question is, as we think about that, and they're in the Trinity, we have one person named the Father and one person named the Son. Is there a Father's Day sermon in that? And can we use God the Father and God the Son as a model for Father's Day as we speak and as I speak to fathers and to children this morning? And I would suggest, yes, there are ways. We don't want to go too far, but there are ways that we can do that. And in Matthew chapter 5, therefore, we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. God is an ideal model for us to strive to be like God and also to be like Christ. And I put there in letter D there in the first part of our outline a couple of places where it talks about Christ as an example that we're to emulate. And for example, in Philippians 2:5, if you just go back into the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul says to us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, be like Jesus, who had it all, and yet he was willing to set those things aside in order to serve us by coming into the world and dying on the cross to save us. And so, as we think about Father's Day, as I speak to fathers and to children and sons, but also daughters and mothers as well, let's think about this perfect Father and this perfect Son, so that all of us who are fathers can be perfect, and all of us who are sons and daughters can be perfect as well. And so we're not going to say a lot about this. I'm just going to remind you of what the Scripture says, that as we look to God the Father, He is the ultimate perfection. That 48th verse of Matthew 5, the ultimate perfection that we are described to be like is God. Be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And if we go to the Bible, and I've done this, but I'm going to really focus for just a few minutes on what the Scripture says back in the book of Exodus chapter 34, if you wanted to turn there, where it gives us a summary of what other parts of the Scripture say about our Heavenly Father. And I will suggest to you that as we read these couple of verses, that we're going to find that God is a balanced God, and that in His perfection He has a balance between His justice as well as His grace. He also has a balance between His wrath against sin and sinners and His mercy to sinners in Christ, and that the God whom we serve, our Heavenly Father, is neither a tyrant on the one hand, but neither is He a doormat that simply says, do whatever you want, I'll love you anyway. And so let's look in chapter 34 of Exodus. This is where Moses beholds the back of God when God set him in the cleft of the mountain and said, you cannot see my face, up in verse 20 of the previous chapter, for no man can see me and live. And so, in verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. That's with Moses. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. And what God is proclaiming is what he's like, what kind of a father he is. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Didn't we just sing about that in Psalm 103? I think we did, and there's lots of other psalms that we sing about that as well. And we go on, verse 7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, let's make sure we pay attention to what follows. yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That's the God whom we serve. That's the perfect Father that we talk about. And I would remind you that verse 6 belongs to us in the first part of verse 7 as believers. The latter part of that belongs to those who are not believers. And to parallel what he says about the fact that he visits the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, but he extends his loving kindness to the children and the grandchildren of those who love him and serve him to 1,000 generations. And that's part of the God that we serve as well. He's a balance. He's a God who is in his perfection, cannot condone that which is imperfect and that which is sinful. And yet he's also a God who is, by his very being, loving, compassionate, gracious. Yes, he gets angry with his children when they don't do what he wants them to do, and yet his love transcends even that, and that anger passes very quickly, and he never fails us nor forsakes us in his love for us. And he's defined by that one word. We've just finished a study in the epistle of 1 John where it said God is love. That's a defining term for him, and those who would belong to him know of that love and will share and extend that love to others as well. That's a very brief overview of a perfect Heavenly Father whom the Scriptures gives to us. And the Scripture also portrays to us a perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does so in a number of ways. And the first way it does it is it says that Jesus is a chip off the old block. You know what that means? A chip off the old block? He's just like his dad. Sometimes we say that with great affection. Sometimes we may say that without quite so much affection. But Jesus is like his Heavenly Father. And he is the image bearer of his dad. When we talk about the word perfect, and I really hadn't seen this until I was pondering this message, the Epistle to the Hebrews uses the Greek word for perfect that we're going to talk about in a little bit. More than any other New Testament book. And there's a reason for that. And it dawned on me when I realized that. I said, well, in terms of what the Epistle to the Hebrews says, that makes perfect sense because it's talking about Jesus coming and accomplishing and perfecting all of the things that God had been doing before that. But all of those things fell short. And now that Jesus has come, though, now everything has been completed. And that's what the idea of perfect in the New Testament means. All the different words for perfect come from the Greek word telos, which means to the end. And you learn about the Greek word from a telescope, that you look in one end. No, that's not what telescope derives, because you look in the end of it. But rather, the idea of a telescope is that you can see way out there to the ends of the universe, so to speak. And as we get bigger and better telescopes, that we still realize that, well, when it comes to God, you can't ever really quite get there, because no matter how far out we can look with our telescopes and see to the ends of things, we never can see to the end of the immense and perfect God whom we serve. But in the book of Hebrews, it starts out by saying Jesus is a chip off the old block of his dad. Where it says in the first four verses, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son. Literally, it's in Son, and that's a title. That it's not his Son, it's not a Son, it's not the Son, but it's simply in Son. That's a title for Jesus. It's a construction that says that there's something about Jesus' Son that makes him special and unique. As he is the Son of God, whom he, that would be God the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, that is speaking to Jesus in verse 3, is a chip off the old block. Now, that's not exactly how the writer of the Hebrews says it, but he says he, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So it says, the Son of God came perfectly, a perfect Son who came and did what he was called to do, completed his work of redemption of God's people, and went and even now sits as the heir of all things at the right hand of God, the King of all. And Jesus, like his Father, is perfect in every way. Hebrews talks about that. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, but you can think of that. The book of Hebrews, one of the things it points out is that it is the fact that Jesus is perfect and that he is the divine Son that enables him to succeed in our salvation where all others would fail, including ourselves. He was able to do for us that which we could not do, and that was because of his perfection. But he is perfect in every way. As a perfect Son, he talks often in the Gospels about his relationship to his Father, and there are many things that we might say, but I would encourage you to read from the book of John, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, where over and over and over again, Jesus talks about his relationship to God the Father and his Father's relationship to him. And it might be summarized very well in the two verses that I cited here at the end of, in the middle of John chapter 8. Jesus says of his Father, "And he who sent me," that's his Father, "is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." In the previous verse, verse 28, he said, "When you lift the Son of Man up, then you will know that I am. And I knew nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Part of Jesus being a perfect Son is that he learned from his perfect Father, and he committed his life to pleasing his Father. Things that, as perfect fathers and sons, we hope we could say of us as well. Fathers desiring to, and all fathers do this, we all fail kind of miserably, but we all do this. We strive to teach our sons, to teach our children, hopefully the ways of the Lord, and we do it very non-perfectly, and yet that's the goal that we have. And we do hope and we do pray that when all is said and done is that our children will learn and that they will please their parents in ways that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father as well. And so Jesus learns from his Heavenly Father, and he lived his life to please him. He's still doing that at God's right hand. And he did what he came to do. And the thing I wanted to point out with all these verses here under the 3D on the outline are that all of these verses talk about the word group, the Greek word group telos, that means literally end, the end of things. And so there's a lot of Greek words that are developed on that, but all of the words that are translated complete or mature or perfect come from this particular word group. And all of these verses contain these words. And so what Jesus came to do was to please his Heavenly Father. And one of the ways he did that was he identified with us, Hebrews chapter 4, and that he became, it was necessary for him to become like us in all things so that he might be able to become our Savior. He had to be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And that's how Jesus was able to save us, because he died on the cross for us. And over and over and over again, the Gospels, Jesus talks about needing to come to accomplish or to do the things that my Father gave me to do. And all of those words, to do the things or to accomplish the things, are the word from which perfect comes. In other words, he said, "I have come essentially to take the plan of God for salvation and bring it to its logical conclusion, to its end, which is the salvation of his people from their sins. And so some of these verses talk about Jesus coming to do those things, and they use that word. The whole idea is Jesus is involved in perfecting God's plan, bringing it to its end, and in so doing, he's also perfecting God's people by dying for their sins. Hebrews uses an interesting phrase. I wanted to comment on it because some of us may look at it and say, how does that work out? And I'm talking about in chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verses 10 and 11, where it says, "For it was fitting for him," this would be God the Father, "from whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory," that's us, "to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He goes on. How is it that Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect Son, how can he be perfected, as verse 10 seems to suggest? Well, when you understand the Greek word, it's the idea of bringing things to their culmination, to the end, that you understand that Jesus coming, suffering, enduring the very things that we endure, being tempted by the devil, being assaulted in every way by the devil, that he was bringing God's plans to an end by succeeding, the perfect Son demonstrating that that's exactly who he was, so that God's plan could be made complete. So the idea has nothing to do with somehow Jesus and coming in the flesh, like the Gnostics may say, became sinful or anything else, but quite the contrary, in coming with the flesh, but as the Son of God, he is able to do everything perfectly. And even in the midst of great suffering and other things, he always responded perfectly in a God-honoring way, and he was able to bring the plan of God to its ordained conclusion. And so he was perfected in the things that he endured in this life that led to the cross itself. But in so doing, the writer to Hebrews says in chapters 9 and 10, he took that which was sinful and perfected that. And in the sense there as well, the idea of perfection is he took what was incomplete, the Old Testament types and shadows, and he made them complete. He finished them by coming as a priest of the order of Melchizedek. He finished what the order of Aaron, the Old Testament priesthood, started. As the once-for-all sacrifice, he finished what the Old Testament sacrifices talked about. And in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10, we have really this, the whole purpose of Jesus coming into the world stated in one verse, when it says, "For by one offering he has perfected," completed, brought to a culmination, "for all time those who are sanctified." That the perfect Son perfectly carried out God's plan, and in so doing brought completion to us who have come to him by faith. And so he has empowered us to do what we are called to do. Sermon might be getting to be a little bit of a downer in the sense that, "Fathers, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Well, thanks a lot, Pastor Morty, for those wise words, but now how do I do that? Or I'm very aware that I don't do that. But Jesus has empowered us to do what we are called to do. He's empowered us to be saved. He came so that we might believe on him and have everlasting life. He came to help us to become perfected in our behavior. The writer to James talks about that very pointed verse, James 2:22. What James is saying there is, if you claim to be made perfect in Christ, then how you live or your works ought to reflect that. We are to be perfected in our love. We just got done with 1 John again, as I said, and it talks over and over again about we are perfected in love by keeping the commandments. We are perfected in love as we love one another. And we are to be the church. Jesus has empowered us as the head of the church to be the church. And that's where God's hope and help for imperfect saints is found. And in the culmination of of the epistle to the Hebrews, where Jesus, the perfect Son, came. And Jesus was perfected through his sufferings, even unto the cross. And Jesus has taken that which was in type and shadow in the Old Testament, and he has perfected it in the new, and opened up the very gateway of heaven itself into the presence of God through faith in him. It says in chapter 12 at the very end of it that believers who are in Christ have come to Mount Zion, verse 22, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, same word, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That verse talks about the end goal, that what Jesus came to do was to bring it to pass, that at the end of the age, when we enter into the presence of God as his church, that all will be made right, all will come to the conclusion that God had in his plan for his people, which has been carried out now from Genesis chapter 3, the fall into sin, until the Lord comes again. And so what we are called to do is to take advantage and be the church. And as a church, we are to help one another to be all that we are able to be in Christ. And so in closing, just words for fathers and for children, not to exclude mothers, grandmothers, aunts, uncles, and others. Sermon title is Perfect Father, Perfect Son. I hate to give you this bad news, fathers, but you are not perfect. Sons, wives, mothers, daughters, you are not perfect. But after all, as we just finished doing a real quick run through Hebrews, that's why Jesus came. To perfect in us that which we could not in ourselves. But like our Heavenly Father, I will say very pointedly, because the church doesn't often get this, and the church needs to get this, godly fathers are neither tyrants, nor are they doormats. And too often in some churches we create men who are tyrants, who simply have a picture of God that simply says that we talk and other people listen and do what we tell them to do. That is not a godly father. That is not the model of the scripture. And on the other hand, there are churches that belittle and demean fathers and try to take from them the very prerogatives that God the Father has given to them. And the Trinity speaks of to fulfill a role that God has set down for us as fathers. We need to have that balance that the Scripture says is in our Heavenly Father himself. Thirdly, godly fathers govern in and through love. And that's the only way godly fathers operate. There are no exceptions. Now, understand that our Heavenly Father who exhibits that, out of his love, sometimes there are things that he does. He chastises, he punishes, he forces us to deal with the consequences of our sin. He does many other things, and yet all of those things, even the tough love that God puts us through, after all, his own son went through the sufferings of living in this fallen world, and so believers do too. The love of God is always there, and the love of God is what sustains us and brings us through those things and draws us closer to himself. Fourthly, godly fathers do everything they can to direct their children to the Savior. And I can't say this strongly enough as well. Oftentimes we're in a culture which seems to think you ought to let your children make up their own mind and think for themselves. And yet the Word of God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, remember last time we were talking about that phylacteries that the Jewish rabbis wore. They had the Word of God in these little boxes that they put on their foreheads. The word phylactery comes from the Greek word for guard, which is in the last verse of 1 John. We keep coming back to 1 John and Hebrews today, but little children, guard yourself from idols. Fathers, guard your children from idols. And the way you do that is you keep the Word of God incarnate in Jesus Christ and inscriptured in the Old and the New Testaments before them. There is a spiritual warfare that's out there, and one of our greatest responsibilities is to teach our children in the way they should go. Jesus said he learned from his heavenly Father. And children, you need to learn from your fathers. They care about you, and they love you, and they want the best for you, and they know that the best for you is only going to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and loving and serving him all the days of your life. And so please, 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 fathers, teach your children, and children, learn from your fathers. And I'm speaking to mothers and daughters as well. Fifthly, today we, by God's providence, the session had no idea when we set the date in June for the Lord's Supper that it would be on Father's Day. But the Lord's Supper is the gospel in symbol. And what it says is, as we eat of this, God has made you perfect in Christ. That's what we're to celebrate, that which we could not do, be right with God, God has done for us through the shed blood and the broken body of Christ on the cross. And thanks be to God for that, because in that is the power to be faithful fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. Sixthly, the Christian life can be defined in many different ways, but I would suggest you, as we go back to the text of the morning, that you would reread Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 21, where Paul talks about, if you want to strive to be like your heavenly Father and to be like your elder brother Jesus, that here is a passage where Paul talks very directly about that. And he simply says, understand that you've got to work at it, and understand that you've got to press on, and you've got to continue, and you've got to fight the good fight, and you've got to struggle, that you may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that you may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what the Christian life is about, being like our heavenly Father and his Son Jesus, and persevering in these things. And so I say happy Father's Day to you who are fathers. But it's also happy Kids Day. Do you realize, kids say, where's Kids Day? But kids get 2 days. They get Mother's Day and Father's Day. So kids have 2 days. Because there are no fathers here that can be faithful fathers unless they have children to whom they teach the treasures of the gospel and whom they encourage and things of the Lord. And so I just pray for all of us that we will be everything that God wants us to be, that we will strive still more, that we will press on, and that we will look to our heavenly God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for our foundation, for our bearings, and for our help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your blessings to each of us. And Lord, we are aware that not all here are fathers, but we all are children of fathers, and we all have been in those family relationships. And so we pray for each one. We pray for one another that we might, in our own homes, those who are fathers, be faithful in following after the loving example of a loving Father and a loving Savior. And we pray for those who are mothers, the same thing, and for those who are sons and daughters, that you will help and bless us as we interact and relate to our parents, and as we strive to honor you in those relationships. Father, we pray that there might be none among us who are called to you to fatherhood or are tyrants. We pray also that there will be none who are doormats, but rather that you will have among us those who stand firmly on what they believe in Christ, firmly upon the Word of God, and fathers that will firmly be the leaders of their homes in right ways, showing the love of Christ, pleading the cause of Christ to their children, and helping their children to learn what it means to be men and women as they grow, and also now to be boys and girls of faith who look to your Word for guidance and direction and are committed to doing that which is right. We pray that through the hard times of punishment and discipline, as well as through the happy times, that you will build strong relationships in our families, between fathers and mothers and their marriages, and between parents and children in our homes. Father, we plead for the welfare of the home as it faces assaults in our culture in an increasing way. And we pray that you will preserve within your church that which is right, so that we can continue to be a shining light set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And we will continue to stand forth and testify to the world around us that your way is the right way, and your way is the true way. Your way is the holy way. Your way is the way of blessing. And so we pray for our families, even as we pray for our fathers and our sons. And we ask you to continue to walk with us. Help us to endure the sufferings that are ours because we share in Christ. And sustain us and build us up because of those sufferings. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.